Well, once again, welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. Glad to have you all here. I would like to invite you, or ask you rather, to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Open up your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Philippians. Today we'll be in the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3. And we will start in verse 1, and we will read through verse 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same thing to you is no trouble to me, and it is safe for you. Now look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. And to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let us pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Lord, we confess that as individuals and as a people, we are so prone to rejoice in our circumstances. We are so prone to look to ourselves for our own righteousness. We ask, Lord, now that in your kindness that you would both forgive us of these sins and that you would change our hearts. Father, since this is your word and that we are your people, we ask, Father, that you would now bless this time. We ask this in all things, in Jesus' name, and amen. Now go ahead and have a seat. Now, it's been, as you know, several weeks since we've been in the book of Philippians, and just publicly, I haven't seen him, but I want to thank Alex for being with us so faithfully back to back to back these last weeks and preaching that important text in Acts chapter 20. For me, I hadn't been here for many of those Sundays, so I listened to them sort of straight away in one or two days. I got kind of an Alex OD, but it was great content. I'm sure you heard it. It was very, very timely. Quite encouraging, and in some places a little bit convicting. But you will actually see many of the themes that Alex developed in Acts 20 will be played out for us here in Philippians chapter 3. Now, since it has been a little while since we have been in the book of Philippians, I thought it might be a good idea to do just a little bit of refresher as far as our background. If you remember, this book was written by Paul while he was in prison. More than likely, in the early 60s AD, and more than likely from a Roman prison while he was awaiting his trial. Paul had a number of themes or a number of purposes why he wrote the book of Philippians. Many of them we will actually discuss today. Most folks see this letter as sort of a missionary update or a missionary support letter. He is thanking the Philippians for their support for him, for their generous gift, also for being with him. As a prisoner, he would be sort of a social outcast, if you will, but they have stuck with him. They have stuck with him not only in their generosity, but also by sending one of their own, namely Epaphroditus, to go and minister to him and with him. And that is another reason, actually, why Paul wrote this book, because if you remember, Epaphroditus, something happened. We don't know exactly what happened, but he got sick along the way. He was so sick, the text actually tells us he was close to death. And so after he got a little bit better, Paul and Epaphroditus both thought it would probably be best if Epaphroditus went back to the Philippians. And he was the one who carried this letter more than likely with him. And Paul is very concerned that the Philippians receive him well, receive him warmly. In fact, it almost says that, hey, receive him, give him a hero's welcome. That's actually an important aspect to our text today. And thirdly, this is a book of encouragement. Paul, despite his circumstance and despite his situation, was very encouraged. He was full of joy. He wanted to share that with the Philippians, and quite frankly, he wanted to share the reason for that joy so that they might be able to also experience such in the potential hardship that they may find themselves in the near future. So now, with that context, we again find ourselves in the third chapter. And in this chapter, Paul is going to get fairly personal. Throughout the book of Philippians, it is clear of his personal care for the church, for these dear people. And in fact, this is interesting, there's really no rebuke at all in the book of Philippians, at least no rebuke to the people. There's rebuke against false teachers, but it really seems like those folks were outside of the church who were going to come in. So now, look at the text with me, if you would. Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, it reads this. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Now, the word here rendered finally can and really probably should be translated as further. The text then should read, further, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Paul is not ending his letter, but much he is transitioning to a slightly different subject. Now, the statement of rejoice in the Lord is interesting also for lots of reasons. Before we speak of what he is talking about, though, I think we need to first mention what he is not speaking of. For many of us who might be a little bit more melancholic in our personalities, he is not saying that we need to change who we are. He is not saying that we need to alter our personalities. And I would also say that he is not telling us that we need to simply put on a plastic smile wherever we go. But what Paul is speaking of here is a much deeper and a much more genuine encouragement. As many of you know, the Epistle to the Philippians has been known throughout the history of the church as the Epistle of Joy. And there is good reason for this. For Paul will speak of joy and rejoicing and various cognates of such more than a dozen times in the four short chapters of this letter. Rejoicing and joy is not necessarily an emotion. It's not just a feeling. And I also don't think it's just part of our personality. Joy and rejoicing in the Lord is a Christian discipline. Let me say that again. Joy and rejoicing in the Lord is a Christian discipline. When one considers the world's understanding of happiness, it is very much based upon their happenstance. Happiness in the world's perspective is rather subjective or relativistic. They would say either I am happy because of where I am in comparison to where I thought I should be, or I am happy because of where I am in comparison to where somebody else is. But notice, if you will, Paul gives a very important qualifier. He does not just say rejoice. It is not just be happy, be smiley, but rather there is an objective rejoicing that Paul is advocating for when he says, further, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Christian joy is a joy that is directed. As we often will say here, do not follow your hearts. Who cares what Disney says? Do not follow your hearts. Rather, speak to your heart. Preach the gospel to your heart, to your minds, and to your souls. Rejoicing in the Lord is a Christian discipline. And think about it, what's discipline? Discipline is what we do because we believe it is good, it is right, and it is beneficial. The goal of discipline is to create healthy habits that will provide long-term and lasting benefits. And in our current situation here today, it is the best defense against the current mass attempt to lull us into a status of what psychologists would call learned helplessness, whereby the power brokers try to instill in us a sense of debility, dependency, and dread, thinking that we cannot find peace without them and that we need our masters to drive us. Think of this as sort of like Stockholm syndrome on a mass level. When Paul tells us to rejoice in the Lord, he is intentionally intentionally taking us away from our subjective experiences. He is taking away our base tendencies to compare ourselves with others. And he is removing the world's attempt to drive you to despair. And in their place, he is instead firmly rooting such rejoicing solely in the person of God. Now notice what happens even now. When I tell you that God is unchanging in his ways, when I tell you that he is faithful, that he is reliable, that he is good to us, when we remind each other, either in speech or in song like we did just a few minutes ago, of his character and of his nature, and even when these are things that we already know, notice what happens. Such a proclamation revives our souls. It is like water to a dry and a thirsty land. Now this notion of rejoicing in the Lord as being a source of strength is nothing new to the biblical witness. It's a common theme throughout the Old Testament. You know it. Nehemiah 8, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Psalm 81, sing for joy to God, our strength. Habakkuk 3, I will rejoice in the Lord and be joyful in God, my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. In each of these instances, rejoicing in the never-changing character of God brings stability. It brings strength, and it is a sure foundation for our lives. And oh, how badly do we need a sure foundation as we see everything crumbling before us today. We rejoice in the Lord not just because it is good for us, not just for this pragmatic expediency, but because God is good and because truth matters. Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. Put your eyes upon him. He continues to say this, for such is no trouble for me to write the same thing to you. Like any good preacher, he realizes that repetition is an important tool and not a burdensome one for him. And furthermore, it is good for us to hear. It is a safeguard for your souls. Now, in the next verse, Paul makes what appears to be, at least at first, a pretty radical shift in his tone. From encouraging and exhorting us to rejoice in the Lord, he now becomes a bit of a bulldog, and he tells them three times to watch out for dangers. Look at that, verse 2. Specifically, he says, watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Watch out for those mutilators of the flesh. Now, scholars have reached an almost virtual consensus that each of these descriptions are really applied or directed to towards some sort of Judaizing faction. Namely, those who might come in after Paul to the Philippian believers and tell them that they must keep various Jewish requirements in order to truly be Christians. The language that Paul uses is quite fierce, and some folks would actually say that because of this radical change, this section is sort of a snippet from a different letter altogether, sort of cut and pasted in. I personally reject that. I just see this passion as coming out here, showing how deeply he loved the Philippians. Let me give you kind of a dumb example of this, if you could. Just this last week, our oldest fell and put a real nasty gash in her knee. Looked like she was going to require stitches, so we took her over to urgent care. Now, this hasn't happened to us in a while, but as we were booking in, the nurse said, well, I have to ask some sort of standardized new questions. Says, has anybody touched, slapped, or hit your daughter in an inappropriate way in the last month? No joke. Instantly, in my brain, this is my response. No. And if they did, their body would be buried in the backyard, and I would not be telling you about it. Right? Now, this was a win for me because the filter actually kicked in, and I just, no. No. You see, I wasn't angry. And I wasn't upset before the question. It was just my love for my daughter instinctively went from wanting to care for her medical needs to wanting to protect her at all costs. This is not two different emotions. This is just love coming out in two different ways. And it's no different for Paul here in the Philippians. He loves them enough to say rejoice, and he loves them enough to say watch out. In the context of what Alex has told us in the weeks previous, he's a good shepherd. Sometimes the shepherd feeds the sheep, and sometimes a good shepherd, well, fights the wolves. But back to the text. Verse 2. Dogs were, of course, disliked almost universally in the first century, but they were disdained in the Jewish community. Workers of evil was a title, like dogs, that Jews would oftentimes apply to Gentiles. And so for Paul to put them both on the Judaizers would have been a significant insult. And finally, for him to call them mutilators of the flesh is, of course, a reference to requiring circumcision post-conversion. Now, Paul actually has a pretty witty play on words here. I'm trying my best here to be gracious. If circumcision is cutting around, in the Greek, literally, it's peritome, peri being the prefix, which means around, peritome. He called them the katatome. The prefix there means literally to cut through or to cut off. In other words, he called them the mutilation or the emasculation. The Bible knows how to insult folks, all right? Talk about mean tweets. Anyway, now, Paul himself did not think that circumcision in and of itself, even after one was converted, was evil. Look at Acts 16 and the circumcision of Timothy. However, to force such on an individual as a sign of righteousness most certainly was. It was to take a good gift and then to abuse it. To use circumcision in this manner was to completely pervert the purpose of it and to thereby turn it from the sign of the covenant for Israelites into something it was never intended to be, a perversion, or in this case, a mutilation, theologically and physically. In contrast to the Judaizers, Paul says that it is we who are the circumcision, the real circumcision as such. He defines us by those who serve God by his Spirit. The implication is a contrast between serving God by empty and outward signs, which betrays the reality that they're actually more interested in serving their own selves. Against that, of course, is boasting or glorifying in Jesus, a subject which Paul will talk about more in a second. Now, the third defining nature of the true circumcised, or the circumcised as in the heart, as he might say, relying on Jeremiah, are those who put no confidence in the flesh. This last statement, confidence in the flesh, again reiterates the idea that the Judaizers are finding their assurance in their own deeds, in their ritualistic observance and not solely in the completed work of Jesus. That's the issue. They are finding their righteousness not solely in the completed work of Jesus. It is said before, but it bears being repeated, to add to the work of Jesus is to take from it. I'm going to borrow from Paul. It's not hard for me to repeat myself, and for you it is good. To add to the work of Jesus is to take from it. These Judaizers were probably not telling the Christians to totally ditch Jesus, but rather were telling folks who believed in Jesus that they need to believe in Jesus plus something else. As such, they spurned the grace of God, and Paul has reserved for them the most colorful of language. Now, I'll be honest, I'm going to shoehorn something in here real quick. I need to take a minute here and as an aside, explain about or plug maybe a program that we're going to be pushing here pretty hard in the next month or through the next months at LBC. And if you notice in this whole first section, Paul is using, as he typically does, communal language. By that, he is not just speaking as one individual to another individual. He does that at times, but by and large, he's not doing that here. Rather, when he was speaking of the church, there is always a plurality. Look at the language. Brothers, plural. When he says, write these things to you, it is you, plural. You all, or y'all, right? When the verb says to watch out, blepete, blepete, blepete. I saw Daniel Good. I'm going to put him on the spot. I know you did the Greek thing. Help me out. Person, person and number, blepete. Sorry, my bad, should never do that. I apologize. Second person plural. You all watch out, you all watch out, you all watch out. Okay? In verse 3, when he speaks of the church, it is not like a Paul and Jesus is a majority kind of thing. But rather, it is we, first person plural, we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, we who boast in Christ and who put no confidence in the flesh. Whenever Paul is speaking of the church, the true church of God, it is always with plural pronouns. And to that end, we here have recognized that LBC can grow in this area. So, for that reason and for others, we are going to do a pretty significant push for home groups. I'm sure you've heard about it before, but I'm going to plug it as often as they'll give me the microphone. And literally, since everybody else except for Bill Scott is gone, here you go. All right? Now, we are currently in the final stages of divvying up the whole church into various geographical groups. You probably know that. The emphasis, though, of these groups is not just for the sake of further content consumption. Content is good. There's lots of places you can go for that, right? The purpose of these groups is actually so that we can get to know one another more. We can fellowship together more often. To try to experience that deeper one anothering, as you'll often hear. The idea that the time together is to divide up into a third of reading the scriptures together, a third of really praying for one another, and then a third discussing previous sermons. We need a fellowship that extends beyond these walls because, quite frankly, we don't know how long we will be able to meet in these walls. For what it's worth, logistically speaking, we are hoping that all of the groups will meet for the first time on the last Sunday of June. So have that on your radar. The last Sunday of June, all the groups will be meeting. Now, for what it's worth, we're about to push out more information to the leaders, and then the leaders will push out more information to you individually as far as what group you're in. Bear with us a little bit. We're still trying to finalize things. But I just wanted to have that on your radars, okay? Now, back to the text. After Paul makes this radical juxtaposition between the Judaizers and the true people of God again, he says this in verse 3, "For it is we who are the circumcision, who serve God by his Spirit and who boast in Christ Jesus, who put no confidence in the flesh." Verse 4, "Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if somebody else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more." In other words, what Paul is saying here, listen, if you want to go down that road with me, then I'll play your game for a hot minute. I'm your huckleberry, right? Paul might say, you think you're something? Okay, well, I got you. How about this? I was circumcised on the eighth day, the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, for zeal, persecuting the church, for righteousness based on the law. Hey, I was faultless. In other words, he says, listen, if you want to compare credentials, I got you. What Paul is not saying is that he is not rejecting the Judaizer philosophy just because it is too difficult or too hard or because it's something that he has no experience with. Quite the contrary. He says, I've been there. I've done that. I know the end result, and it is not blessing, but rather it is a curse. And in case you weren't sure, here's my experience. I was circumcised on the eighth day. In other words, his circumcision was not post-conversion, but it was on the eighth day as prescribed by the Levitical law. Continuing, he says, of the people of Israel, of the stock, you might say, natural born. He's not a convert. This is not new for him. These are his people. He was not only a child of Abraham, but more specific, he was a child of the promise through Isaac, and then for Isaac's sons, Jacob, and now, even more directly, he says, through Benjamin. Now, Benjamin, of course, was not perfect, but the tribe of Benjamin was sort of given a favored status, if you will, for a number of reasons. Benjamin was born from the favored wife, Rachel. He was the only patriarch to actually be born in the promised land, and it was, of course, out of Benjamin that the first king to Israel was given, Benjamin was one of the only tribes, or the only tribe that remained loyal after the split between the north and the south. Paul continues, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. Again, speaking of his lineage, this more than likely is a reference to the fact that he is saying he was raised in a Hebrew home. He was not influenced by Hellenistic culture. Now, up to this point, he was speaking about all the things that were outside of his control. How he was raised, who his people were, if you will. But now he's going to pick up his own decisions. In regards to the law, Paul says, I was a Pharisee. Now, you probably know this, but the word Pharisee means the separate ones, the special ones. They sought to reform Jewish society by promoting their strict application to law in absolutely everything in life. To further this point, he says in verse 6, as to zeal, persecuting the church. It wasn't enough for Paul to have a pure lineage. It wasn't enough for Paul to have his parents raise him as a Jew from birth. It wasn't even enough for him to follow a strict adherence to the law or to have the best rabbi. But he was even willing to act out upon his religiosity, even to the point of persecuting the church. As G. Walter Hansen notes, he locates himself as the far extreme of the extremist organization to show his dedication to outward religiosity and commitment. You see, Paul is not rejecting the Judaizers because he doesn't know what he's talking about. He has lived it. Paul then wraps up his credentials with a summary statement: as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Now, that's kind of a bold statement, and we might have some questions about that. But more than likely, what he is referencing here is the idea that the law had stipulations for sin, and he followed those things. He went and he sacrificed. He had the covering. He had his covering of his sin before God. But all of this, as interesting as it may be, brings up a central application point for us. And here's the question: what is it that we put our confidence in? What area in your life are you tempted to look to when you need assurance? Whatever it is that we do for confidence, we do primarily for the sake of assuaging our guilt before a holy God, consciously or subconsciously. Oftentimes, we look to negatives of what we do not do. We tell ourselves fairy tales of how we are not like the others, and so therefore righteous in and of ourselves. Notice the third main theme that drove Paul's self-righteousness was his group identity. We see this abundantly clear in our culture today. Our society is fragmenting wildly. We are constantly being divided off into separate groups and separate identities, all with the desire to make one group as superior to the next. This is again meant to divide us against each other. People call this identity politics. But so many fools buy into it because they're ultimately looking for a way to justify themselves and to view themselves as superior to others. So again, let me ask you, where do you find your confidence? Where do you find your righteousness? Where do you go to assuage your guilt or to make you feel confident, grounded, and secure? Whatever you find as your answer, you just discovered your God. And if it is not the God of the Bible, any attempts to build your life upon that foundation will result in cataclysmic destruction in this life and in the life to come. But if your answer is that you find your confidence is in God, even the work of Christ on the cross and the subsequent empty tomb, then you can truly rejoice in the Lord. You can keep your eyes fixed upon the prize of your life. The ultimate purpose, the ultimate rationality for why you do what you do and how you do what you do. This is the fundamental theological revelation 2,000 years ago and for us today. Now in verse 7, Paul takes a bold shift again. He clearly says that each of those things listed above were in some sense good or something that he valued highly. They were a source of gain. They were assets. But since knowing Christ, he had the veil removed from their status in what once he considered to be assets, he now has moved them into the liability column. Look at verse 7. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. All things. He is saying when compared to Christ and his beauty, his worth, his holiness, in light of who Christ is, Paul is having a radical reevaluation of everything else. Because of the surpassing worth of Christ, everything else is worthless, and as such, he is fine to walk away from it all. Let me ask you another question. What is it that you would sacrifice everything else to keep? What is the one thing that is a non-negotiable for you? Whatever that answer is your God. And while many of us, if we're honest, I think, would say something along the lines of our families, our homes, our security, and while those things are good in and of themselves, we must guard against elevating them to a status that would give them a worth greater than the worth of Christ. When he calls all these things rubbish in verse 8, that word rubbish is the Greek word skubalon. It's a biblical hapax. It occurs only here. It can mean trash, garbage, rubbish, kitchen scraps, and in some Greek texts, it actually means human excrement. This, now, believe it or not, is likely a throwback to Paul's earlier labeling of the Judaizers as dogs. As part of the reason why dogs were so universally hated is because they would go through the scubalon looking for their food. They would sort of pick through this stuff. And so in a sense, what Paul is saying is those dogs might love this scubalon. They'd eat it all up. But compared to how good Christ is, if I were to find it, I would avoid it at all costs. If I were to step in it, I would wipe it off my shoe immediately. That is how much he values Christ and the righteousness that Christ has given to him. Now, theologians will tell you that in the next few verses, verse 9, verse 10, and 11, here we have the natural chain of knowing Christ. Being justified, verse 9, being sanctified, verse 10, and being glorified, verse 11. This is good theology, and we want to make sure that we understand it on an intellectual level, the process through which the Lord will take us. But for Paul, this is not just intellectual assent to various dogmas or doctrines. This is the cry of his soul, the cry of his spirit, as you can hear him say, I want to know him. I want to know Christ. This becomes the ultimate juxtaposition between his ways as a Pharisee and his ways as a Christian. And while there is a difference for the Christian in their legal or their forensic status before God, for Paul and for you and for me, things go even deeper still. For you see, the legal relationship, the one that is based upon righteousness from the law, is inherently focused on the self. You heard it in Paul's testimony, didn't you? It was centered upon what? What his people did, what his parents did, and what he did. Keeping the law is self-centered in nature. The focus is on what I do. Any relationship with God quickly becomes wooden and impersonal because you are following a list of things and not a person. If nothing else becomes clear in this section is that Paul strives now for a deeply personal relationship with God. You can hear his passion, his desire to know Christ, to be found in him, to experience Christ's sufferings, his death and resurrection in his own existence. Friends, this is a fundamental difference between biblical Christianity and every other religious system. We do not come to God focused on our deeds or our goodness that we somehow secure as being not as wicked as somebody else. We come not even to God's law, though it is good, but in Christ, we come to God. Now, our new identity is completely other-focused. When we focused on the law, we focus on ourselves, our actions, our deeds. When we focus on righteousness from Christ, our eyes are fixed on him, the ultimate prize for his ultimate worth, his ultimate glory. Therefore, more than likely, what he is saying is, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as scubalon, as dung, in order that I might gain Christ, even to be found in him. Namely, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but rather that which comes through faith in Christ. And this righteousness, lest there be any confusion, that, you know, since he's exercising faith, this is some sort of a work, he clears that up. He says this righteousness comes from God on the basis of faith. Just as in Ephesians 2, we are saved by grace through faith, not of our own doing, for it is a what? A gift from God. The whole process, well, we have a responsibility to respond, well, we have a responsibility to actively consider the worthiness of Christ. Nevertheless, the whole process is a gift from God. Now, you saw this probably, but the dominant verb in these last two verses is to know. This is not just intellectual head knowledge. It is an experiential knowledge. There is an intellectual side, but it is deeper than that. His will is engaged. His soul and his spirit long for Christ. You can hear him crying out from his uttermost. He wants to know Christ, even to know his resurrection power, to share in his suffering. And oftentimes in verse 10, you will hear preachers speak of this power as the dunamis power, the dynamic power, or the dynamite power of God. And the temptation for us is to get triumphalist and to see this as a power that will be bestowed on us so that we might be able to do superhuman faith activities, and it's going to be wonderful and fun all the time. But if you notice, this power is predicated by something. What does the text say? What kind of power is it? Do you see? It is resurrection power. It kind of goes without saying logically. In order for there to be a resurrection, there must first be a death. See, we are all about the power of the resurrection, but we want to slide right by the agony of the death that is a necessary predecessor to it. Paul, as he continues, will stay in this vein as he says the power of the resurrection, but also the participation in his suffering. Suffering is a constant theme throughout the scriptures. As Gordon Fee notes, Paul refers frequently to suffering as part of the ordinary lot of believers. Paul mentions this in 1 Thessalonians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Colossians, earlier here in Philippians. Though when Paul mentions participation in Christ's suffering, while the most direct application is overt suffering for the name of Jesus, namely unjustly suffering persecution at the hands of the enemy of God, and while that is the most direct application, I think that there is good reason for us to be able to abstract up and apply this even to suffering in the normal Christian life. Remember the context where we find these verses. This is immediately on the heels of Paul commending Epaphroditus back to the Philippians. As we said earlier, Epaphroditus was sent back with a letter, and Paul instructed the Philippians to receive him warmly, to give him a hero's welcome. Look back in your text, if you will, just a few verses in chapter 2. Verse 25, Paul writes, I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Look at verse 28. So receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to come to you and lacking in your service to me. It seems as though this ailment that came upon Epaphroditus was not overt persecution, but rather the nature of life in the first century. Yet Paul reckons his illness as something that would be sustained in the midst of a battle. Let us remember our rejection of the division between sacred and secular callings. Let us remember the rejection of the clergy and the laity split. So if we affirm the priesthood of all believers in the vocational aspect of every Christian's life, remember vocation from the Latin voci, to call, then can we not say that suffering in the course of normal Christian life is some way a participation in the sufferings with Christ? If all things are given to us from the hand of God, and if we are in the course of pursuing the calling that he has placed upon our lives, if we are walking in the good works that he has set before us, we must recognize that suffering that comes to us in the course of these events is another sacred discipline that is near the heart of God. I mean, is this not exactly what's happening to Epaphroditus? Furthermore, and I think probably all of us can testify to this experiential reality, is not suffering itself, even irrespective of its source, one of the most significant tools that the Lord uses in our lives to continually be refining us and correcting our attitudes? Though none of us would ever say our suffering is like Christ in the sense that there's some way that we can remove our own sin, nevertheless, it is oftentimes through our suffering that Christ works in our lives. Not just for our own sanctification, but also in incredibly impactful ways as a testimony to a watching world. Christian suffering strengthens bonds between family members and between church members, and it continually calls us to reevaluate what we really consider to be of highest value. Suffering causes us to reflect on God's past faithfulness to us. It exhorts us with the reality that if he was faithful in the past, and he promises to be faithful in the future, then we can trust him to be faithful in the present. David in Psalm 143 records as much. Verses 3 through 6. For the enemy has pursued my soul. He has crushed my life to the ground. He has made me sit in darkness like those long dead. Therefore my spirit faints within me. My heart within me is appalled. But in verse 5, he reminds himself of the past faithfulness of God, and he says this, I will remember the days of old. I meditate on all that you have done. I ponder the work of your hand. I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a dry and thirsty land. Selah. We live in a culture that is consumed with obtaining and maintaining its own comfort. When the idols of comfort and happiness come crashing down and the reality of suffering rears its ugly head, the way in which a Christian suffers is an undeniable testimony of the goodness and the strength and the care and the compassion of their God. And oftentimes this is worked out in the context of the local church. Paul continues now to talk about the experiential knowledge of Christ, saying, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. Now, don't misunderstand Paul as being somehow uncertain of either the resurrection or his own participation, but rather read him as being sort of theologically humble as opposed to being theologically conceited previously as a Pharisee. Even this, I should say, sorry, if we do have questions, obviously you can go back and look at Paul's writing in 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 8, 1 Thessalonians 4, or a host of other passages. You see, the resurrection is the real and the ultimate Christian hope. The importance of this doctrine is that it is not just futuristic in mindset. We affirm that the dead will be raised in the future, and we know that Christ was raised in the past, but this enables us to live in the present with an otherworldly degree of strength, of peace, and of hopefulness. With this knowledge, we can fix our eyes upon Jesus, the ultimate prize of our existence. Because of the resurrection from the dead, we know that our faith is not in vain. We know that our radical reevaluation is not irresponsibility. We know that our suffering is not for nothing. To come full circle, the real and the personal hope is the reason why we are able to rejoice in the Lord. This is why reminding one another of his truthfulness and of his faithfulness and of his goodness is never burdensome, but rather is a safeguard for our souls, for our good and his glory. Let's pray. Well, dear Heavenly Father, again, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your Son. We thank you for your Spirit. I ask now for myself and for my brothers and sisters here that you would empower us to continually rejoice in you, that you would help us to testify of these things one to another, that you'd help us to rejoice in the righteousness that has been given to us in Jesus Christ, even your Son and our Savior. We ask this in all things in his name and amen.